The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
The Supreme Court seemed likely to preserve access to a medication that was used in nearly two-thirds of all abortions in the United States last year.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, well, good afternoon and welcome. That's Supreme Court story, right? Making news. A lot of people were surprised. I wasn't, based on some of the oral arguments. First of all, it's good to be with you today. I'm Drew Mariani. Thanks for being here. We got a great show coming up. It is Holy Week. It's Spy Wednesday. So I'm going to give you a little bit of news to start the show off with, just to bring you up to speed on what's happening in the world. But we're going to dive into some of the characters of the Passion. Nicodemus. He's really an interesting character. And I think God's grace was at work with him. We'll talk a little bit about Nicodemus and his encounter with Christ. We'll talk about what the Lord was doing today. And we'll take a look at Judas, the great betrayer. There was an exorcist who claims that perhaps Judas was possessed. Did Satan enter his heart? And we can take a look at forgiveness. We've got a lot of stuff to get in. It'll be a great conversation. Love to hear from you. You're welcome to join me anytime. 888-914-9149. Let's talk just briefly about the Supreme Court for a second. Yesterday, the FDA's their approval of the abortion pill, and you heard in the piece there, mifepristone, they had these loosening of regulations around. It didn't go well for the doctors who brought this lawsuit, who were claiming, hey, this is going to hurt women, right? This is dangerous stuff. Right. Well, the AP will report a little bit more on where it now. It sounds like the judges they've kind of decided on this landmark case. Nothing official yet, but here's the latest.
The justices heard 90 minutes of argument over a dispute concerning the drug mifepristone. Anti-abortion doctors and organizations have sued to challenge the FDA's initial approval of mifepristone and then subsequent actions that have eased access to the drug. But at the court on Tuesday, justices, including conservative justices, seem to question whether those opponents have the legal right or standing to sue in the first place. Standing is a technical legal issue, but it seemed one that the court would seize on in resolving the case. If the court does so, it would leave intact the access to mifepristone, which includes getting the drug through the mail without having to have an in-person visit, and it also includes being able to take it through 10 weeks of pregnancy instead of 7 weeks, which were the old rules for the drug.
People were surprised. But look, the judges are looking at the law for what it is, right? Even Justice Amy Coney Barrett wasn't convinced by the arguments that the doctors, you know, she's totally pro-life, huge family, right? No doubt about it. She'd love to see these abortifacients, I'm sure off the shelves of pharmacies around the country. But even Amy Coney Barrett wasn't convinced by the arguments. Several justices said to doctors they could simply invoke their rights to conscious protection, but Clarence Thomas and Samuel Alito seem to have some sympathy with the doctors. So we'll see how it shakes out. It doesn't look too good. It's probably going to be a 7-2 decision. Prayers for those six men who are still missing. They're presumed dead in that bridge collapse in Baltimore yesterday. And yeah, I'm surprised not more lives were lost, and thank God for that. I saw the footage of this. I don't know if next time you check it out, you're going to see it in slow motion. Right. When that bridge collapses, I thought it was in real time, the way it kind of wavered and buckled and fell into the water. I saw a clip of it in real time. It is crazy how fast that bridge went into the water. It just collapsed. Six men presumed dead. They're still searching. So let's pray for a miracle there. They were taking a break from working on potholes in the bridge when that freighter, the Dolly, had a power failure, and it rammed the bridge piling. Right now, they have the black box, if you will, the data recorder to find out how fast it was going and what ultimately happened. Rescue workers are now working just to recover their bodies. They don't think they could have survived. But imagine waking up from your sleep, hearing the sounds of something like an earthquake. That's how one person described this bridge collapse. Listen to this. This comes from CBS News.
Dramatic video captured the horrifying moment the massive cargo ship, nearly 1,000 feet long, crashed into a support column on the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore.
If the whole bridge just fell down, everybody, the whole bridge just collapsed.
Within seconds, a large portion of the bridge collapses, plunging into the Patapsco River.
We are still investigating what happened, but we are quickly gathering details. The preliminary investigation points to an accident. We haven't seen any credible evidence of a terrorist attack.
A closer look at the video shows the ship heading south at about 1:24 a.m. when the lights go dark, but quickly on again. A minute later, plumes of black smoke can be seen billowing from the ship's chimney. Once again, it appears the ship loses its lights. A minute after they come back on, the vessel slams into the bridge.
Never would you think that you would see, physically see, the Key Bridge tumble down like that. It looked like something out of an action movie.
Sources tell CBS News multiple alarms rang out on ship. After several failed attempts to fix the loss of propulsion, the pilot issued a mayday call, giving officials time to stop traffic on the bridge.
These people are heroes. They saved lives last night.
The impact of the crash was so loud, it jolted Donald Heinbuck, who lives nearby, out of his sleep.
What did it feel like?
It felt just like an earthquake.
Isn't that crazy? How loud, how violent it was? That's in the middle of a body of water. But like I said, if you get a chance, look at the footage of this bridge collapsing in real time. It's surreal. Right now, if you look at footage of it, there's a tangled mess in the river, and that has disrupted trade. I don't know if you know this. That's the 17th busiest port in the country. And it's one that gets, the most cars and farm equipment. It's a port for major cruise companies too. If you're planning on taking a cruise, sometimes they go out of there, but the port's closure could damage the livelihoods. They save about 15,000 people, could impact, maybe even endanger 140,000 jobs in the area that are indirectly supported by port activity. We talk about not knowing the day or the hour God's calling us home. You don't know how your fortunes are going to change either, right? Can you imagine that? A lot of people are going to be suffering. So my heart goes out to them of course, prayer. I invite you to do the same. When it comes to politics, Robert F. Kennedy, I don't know where you stand on this. I watched a poll. I was talking about this earlier with a friend. Of course, he's picked an unlikely woman as his running mate. Some people thought, oh, he's going to pick Aaron Rodgers, quarterback from Green Bay. Wouldn't that be? Why would you pick Aaron Rodgers to be your vice president, right? Some people thought, okay, well, maybe he'll get the Minnesota governor. The name Jesse Ventura? Yeah, the wrestler? That was floated around. He ended up settling on the ex-wife of Google co-founder Sergey Brin, and he made the announcement yesterday. He announced Nicole Shanahan, and in this VP announcement video, and by the way, this comes from CNN, Nicole Shanahan shared what she believes the Democrat Party no longer represents in terms of her ideals or her convictions. Listen to this.
These are two of my political convictions I hold today: to serve peace and to help those in poverty. You can understand why I gravitated to the Democratic Party, because that was supposed to be the party of peace, the party of compassion. Many Democrats, we still believe in those ideals, but unfortunately, as an institution, it has lost its way. There is only one anti-war candidate today, and you won't find him in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. He is an independent, Robert F. Kennedy Jr.
Well, here's the thing. She's a very interesting character. She's a lawyer, an entrepreneur, recently left the Democrat Party, was a major donor to President Joe Biden and George Cascon. Remember him? He's the L.A. district attorney backed by George Soros. They say that if Kennedy gets some traction, and don't forget, you also have Stein and you've got, I'm zoning out on some of the other third-party candidates, RFK, Cornel West. You take a look at the other ones that are currently running along with Kennedy. It hurts, unfortunately, President Biden the most, and the Democrats are going crazy right now. They recognize this. When they do a poll-to-poll comparison between Biden and Trump, I think Trump takes a lead over Joe Biden by 4 or 5 percentage points, when it is without these third party candidates, that gap narrows to like 1 or 2%. So they think that, Kennedy here is really hurting the party. We'll see how long he stays in, see if he gets on the ballots in all 50 states, but it will be, it'll be very telling. In the days ahead, we'll take a look at more of his policies, and we'll go from there. One other story here, and we're going to be joined by Father Jerry Pokorsky coming up in just a moment here. I want to talk a little bit about Nicodemus and get into some of your passion week and dive a little deeper for the rest of the time I have with you in the days ahead. I really want to unpack, you know, where our Lord went, what he did, and what it means for us. Little good news for you, though. How about this? MasterCard and Visa, they reached an agreement with merchants after a nearly 20-year legal action over how much a credit card behemoth can charge merchants when you come in and swipe the cards. And the card companies, they take, I think it's 2% or 3% fee. I think it's 2% for every swipe, every chip or every tap. And that adds up, especially for small merchants. Now, at least, the companies have agreed to cut their fees for 5 years. Merchants will be able to let people know about alternative payment methods, like you can pay by cash or check, that don't involve fees. But up until now, there was a gag order preventing the merchants from doing that if they took either card. So, I mean, those credit card companies, boy, they are making bank. We know the number of the amount of credit card debt in this country right now, held personally, it's on the rise. And they're a deadly trap. If you are struggling with your credit card debt, I really want to encourage you to get out of debt. Maggie, you worked with Dave Ramsey for a little bit. What was his advice for those who are in debt? I'm sure maybe counseling, but there's always the snowball approach. There's lots of different approaches of paying down debt, highest interest versus snowball.
Yeah, he always advocated for not just paying attention to the numbers themselves, but the human motivation factor. So yeah, if you need a small win, pay off your smallest debt first. And he would say, then you'll pay it off quick. You'll use that and whatever remaining funds you have to pay into the next debt and the next debt. And he always advocated for an element of sacrifice that I think isn't talked about in today's world. So he's like, you know, if it takes you eating rice and beans and selling everything in the house except the kids, do it just to get out of debt faster. And then you'll have all that money going into your savings after that.
I'm always impressed by his success stories. You know, the people that call in and say, hey, I'm debt free.
Yeah, it's great.
You can do it. I know right now if you're drowning in debt, you might think, not so much. You don't know my debt true. There are other options too.
It's a mindset thing. And the reason I think he's so popular is he talks about how debt is like sin. In order to get away from sin, you have to run like heck away from it. You have to get away from it as much as you can. If you're in debt, you have to make up your mind, like, I want nothing more than to get out of this. And you have to have that mindset.
And just like sin, that's such a great example, debt, right? You take sacrifice, right? To get out of the debt, it takes sacrifice. Yep. You need to build those spiritual muscles, those virtues to get out of sin. The same thing with the financial life. You know, it causes, what's important to you? What kind of sacrifices are you willing to make? It's a call to reprioritize your life and the things that you're placing a lot of value on. So I look at where money goes sometimes, and you're thinking, really?
Yeah, he would always say, you can wander into debt. You can't wander out of it.
Yeah, that's true.
You have to have a determined mindset to get out of it.
Your checkbook says a lot about you, too. You take a look at your bank statement, I think it says a lot about where your heart is. So anyway, a little bit of news for you there that might save you. And then one final note here of good news for you. I saw a story, I think it was Catholic Vote, that reported that families who are involved in religious activities, guess what? You tend to be happier and more stable. There's less abuse. And other studies have discovered that men who attend religious services, check this one out. Ladies, tell your husbands, gentlemen, take heed. 72% less likely to abuse their female partner, which adds to the family's overall sense of stability and well-being. That's crazy. 72%. That's a crazy, crazy stat there. But if you are in an abusive relationship, get help. Separate yourself from any harm. I want to change gears, though. I want to talk to you a little bit about one of the great figures of the passion story, if you will. The story of a man who's really always fascinated me, and I don't think he always gets the spotlight he deserves in the scriptures. I'm talking about Nicodemus, a figure whose journey of faith is both intriguing, it's also instructive of us. Just imagine being in Jerusalem, when the city's asleep, and one man, a Pharisee, a leader amongst all the Jews, is restless, right? His mind is racing. His name's Nicodemus. And he's drawn by something he can't explain, something about this rabbi from Nazareth, right? It stirs his soul. And I think when you encounter Christ, that happens, doesn't it? There's something that resonates. There's a frequency that comes from Christ that stirs the human soul. And I'm sure when Nicodemus encountered him, that's exactly what happened. And under the cover of darkness, he seeks out Jesus, hoping that night will maybe hide his curiosity. Right, and he yearns for truth, and he has a conversation with Christ that I just think is so wonderful. I'm joined today by somebody who can give us some insight into the incredible character of Nicodemus, and that's Father Jerry Pokorsky. He's a priest in the Diocese of Arlington. He co-founded both Credo and Adoremus, two organizations deeply engaged in authentic liturgical renewal. He wrote a great piece on Nicodemus. It's one of the reasons why I reached out to him. I thought, I should get him on the air. And if you want to read it, we'll link over to it as well. And it's great to have him with me today. Father, thank you for your time. Good afternoon.
Well, thanks for having me.
I'm delighted. What made you want to write about Nicodemus? I know you wrote, the title of your article was Nicodemus' Survival Tactics.
Well, he's a fun topic. The bishop that ordained me, one of my all-time favorite bishops, of course, is Bishop Keating from Chicago, actually. He was he was administrator in Chicago back in when Cardinal Cody died, and then he came to Arlington. And he did not like Nicodemus. The reason he didn't like Nicodemus is because he thought he was a little one of the cowardly lion type of individual. And so I've been pondering him for years and years, and every time he appears in the sacred scripture, especially this time of the year, it's always interesting to ponder. I mean, this is the beauty of the scriptures. It's like a picture book or a photo album. They don't give a whole lot of details, and they give the Holy Spirit, the evangelist and the good Lord gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity for us to kind of connect the dots the best way we can. And so I started connecting the dots in Nicodemus, and I realized that he was a very interesting fellow. Connect some dots and put together a nice piece.
Well, I love it. And we'll try to link over to it again. Nicodemus Survival Tactics is the piece by Father Jerry here. And Father, you called Nicodemus in the piece holy subversive. Explain that. What do you mean by that?
Well, I'm in Northern Virginia, close to the swamp, and a lot of people are kind of entangled with all this diversity, equity, and inclusion, they're in the corporate and government jobs, and they have to navigate through all this silliness, and not only silliness with evil. And I thought, well, Nicodemus did something of the sort. He was a Pharisee, a prominent, probably very wealthy Pharisee of some sort, Sanhedrin, and part of the ruling class of the Pharisees. And there he was, attracted to Jesus, interested in Jesus, and he was very careful. He went very carefully into the orbit of Jesus, without risking. Of course, it was a tentative type of thing. He didn't know exactly who this Jesus was. He was very careful, protected his career, as it were, without lying, never lied. Matter of fact, at one point he defended Jesus by the Mosaic law when they tried to arrest them. But he was very, very careful. And so being that way, he was a bit of a subversive, and he was going against the ruling class. And the hatred of the ruling class is the thing that is striking, too. That's the thing that I noticed as you kind of parse all of these texts, is that they were really willing to put Jesus to death in a very unjust way, not because he was violating crimes or violating law, but because they just hated him.
You know, he had a dialogue with Christ that night that's recorded, and the conversation is one really for the ages. And Nicodemus begins by calling him Rabbi. I think a sign of respect. And he says, look, we know you're a teacher who's come to us from God. No one could, perform the signs that you're doing if you weren't with him. And, you kind of sense the conflict that he was having. Here's a man steeped in religious law, a member of the Sanhedrin, no less, right? And yet he's drawn to Christ, compelled by the miracles. I'm sure everybody was talking about him and the authority with which Christ spoke. And Jesus, cuts him right to the heart of the matter. And he says, very truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. That line there has been a source of, I guess, great reflection by a number of people for a while. Why did Christ respond that way? And is this a line that a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters use when it comes to being born again?
Well, of course, and it has to be understood through the entire church tradition, of course, and the taking these lines out of context can be very destructive, and that's what we've seen. But he's explaining to Nicodemus the foreshadowing the sacrament of baptism, being born again in new life. So the sacraments are kind of peppered throughout the Gospels. We don't quite see them explicitly, but they're there. They're instituted by Christ, and they give grace. That's what Jesus is revealing. And Nicodemus is very fascinated with his words. There was what was his name? He was a Catholic historian, a popular historian. But he observed that every word of Jesus, every phrase of Jesus, is a miracle. Wow. Because he's the master of the moment, and even a Shakespeare cannot improve on the words of Jesus. When you think of it, that's absolutely true. Try to improve on the words of Jesus. The woman caught in adultery, for example, or even in this exchange with Nicodemus, or for that matter, how he outwits the Pharisees so many times. He's the master of the moment, and every phrase, I think one of the most significant phrases is after the resurrection when he sees a single word, Mary. Wow. He looks at Mary Magdalene and says, Mary. And that one beautiful word means that he knows her by name and knows us by name.
That's so cool. When it came to, the death of Christ, he brought myrrh, didn't he?
He did with Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah.
He held burying Jesus, both of them, at the end of the Gospel of John, or towards the end. We see him in the burial of course, when we recite the Stations of the Cross, we read that as well, with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as well, which means he was probably a man of means.
Yeah, I would think so. So in terms of Nicodemus, is he seen as a model for discreet discipleship, or does he have more of a cautious exploration for the faith? And what do you think the impact of Christ was on him? I mean, it's not recorded in the scriptures any more than we have there, but your takeaway from his life and his example.
Well, this is the beauty of the scriptures. I would argue with Bishop Keating on this in a very friendly and fun way. This is how we can approach scriptures is try to develop insights that we ourselves develop and that we can defend by way of looking at the scriptures. So I would say, yeah, there's a good deal we can take away from the life of Nicodemus. He didn't lie. He had an inquiring, a very fair-minded inquiry. He was a man of law, and he defended Jesus. Even though he covered his tracks a little bit, he didn't lie about covering his tracks. So I think he's a good model for all of us who are trying to get along with in a difficult world.
Well, I'm glad you wrote about him. And I know I have the article here, Nicodemus Survival Tactics. We'll try to put it on our social media so people, as they begin to make their way through the rest of their Passion Week, maybe they can reflect on his role as well, his exchange with Christ. Father, thank you for your time. It's great to have you here. I hope we can talk again.
Many blessings.
God bless you. That's Father Jerry Pokorsky, and say a prayer for him. I have to take a short break. When I come back, we will walk with Christ. We'll walk in the footsteps of Christ. Monsignor Charles Pope joined me yesterday, and we looked at what Christ was doing Tuesday. Big day at Spy Wednesday. We'll take a look at the events that unfolded 2,000 some years ago when I return.
Live, coast to coast, the Drew Mariani Show is on Relevant Radio.
Today is Wednesday of Holy Week, traditionally known as Spy Wednesday, in which we see in today's gospel Judas acting as a spy for the chief priests, conspiring to bring about the defeat of Jesus. And so on this Wednesday of Holy Week, we remember the day in which Judas as a spy conspired to bring about the defeat of Jesus and decided to betray him to the chief priests. But we also see Jesus acting as a spy. We hear in today's gospel about him conspiring with the apostles to find a place for the Passover meal, conspiring for victory, in which Jesus is going to institute the Eucharist and the priesthood on Holy Thursday to initiate this process in which he will bring about the redemption of the world.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Yeah, today is Wednesday of Holy Week. Can you believe we're 2 days away now from Good Friday, from the Passion? Oh, a quick programming note for you, too. Speaking of that, this coming Friday, I know many people join me for the Chaplet of Divine Mercy at 3 Central, 4 Eastern, and I think it's 1 Pacific. We're going to move it an hour earlier, so we'll be noon Pacific and 3 Eastern time. So if you're used to praying with me, just move it back 1 hour. We'll pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy live. It'll be 2 Central, 3 Eastern, and, of course, noon Pacific. But today we're getting closer to the climatic events of the Last Supper, the Passion and Death of our Lord. And if you've ever wondered where or maybe what the Lord was doing the week leading up to those events, be sure and stick around. I go to Mass every day, and you hear the Scriptures. But yeah, I was reading a series that was done by Monsignor Charles Pope. He's going to be joining me. And the way he lays out, I'm really quite amazed at all that the Lord really was doing. Yesterday, we got some snippets as to what was going on from our readings at Mass. Tuesday of the week, we heard from Monsignor yesterday about a busy day for the Lord. He spent it telling parables and debating Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and fending off their verbal attacks and traps. We talked about cursing fig trees, et cetera, right? Well, today, a little bit more of a down day for the Lord. He wasn't doing much. He wasn't doing a whole lot of teaching. He seemed to have been with his friends Lazarus and Martha and Mary. It's, of course, Wednesday of Holy Week. And after those days filled with public ministry and all that he's done, he chose to spend this day a little bit more subdued. He was resting in Bethany. And yeah, we shouldn't be fooled, though, by the outward calm. Beneath the surface, the wheels of our salvation really are turning, and the drama, which is about to unfold, is literally hours away. Today's called Spy Wednesday. It's a day that's also shrouded in intrigue. It's a day that sets the stage for the culmination of our Lord's earthly ministry. It's a special time, and we're getting into it. So as we walk through this day together, I thought it'd be great to have Monsignor Pope come back. He can unpack the events, and really the profound lessons that are here for you and for me. And if you want to read his series, you can certainly do that. I would recommend you go to his website, MonsignorPope.com. Great way to connect with him there. Also, you can find a series of columns that he did detailing what our Lord was doing throughout Holy Week. It's good to have him back with me. Monsignor, thanks for your time.
Yeah, good to be here.
So thank you for Monday and Tuesday. We are now into it. It is Wednesday. Tomorrow is a huge day, and Friday even bigger. But Wednesday seems to have a little bit of a slower pace, if you will, a slower day after that busy day we had on Tuesday. Maybe just recap for those who weren't with us yesterday what the Lord did and how he spent his Wednesday.
Yeah, well, if you don't mind, we'll just back up. And remember, Palm Sunday happened. We were all there with him. And says that night he went, he looked at the temple, but he didn't go in. And then he went up the hill to Bethany and stayed the night, comes down early on Monday morning. On the way down, he wept over Jerusalem, and he cursed a fig tree. Then he went into the temple, and he cleansed it, kicked out the money changers, all that. Very provocative. And he goes back up to Bethany for the night. Next day, Tuesday, he comes down. He's confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and other temple leaders. And, who, you know, you did a prophetic action. What gives you the right? You know, are you really a prophet? Show us your credentials. And he confronts them, and through a series of parables, he dresses them down. And he warns them, you have a decision to make. And if you don't decide, the gospel will go forth, just not to you. It'll go to the nations. You have a decision to make. Will you be on with me or against me? Will you gather with me or will you scatter? You know, and so this is, he lays it out for them. And then he finishes with a series of woes. What Matthew calls, or the gospel of Matthew has, is the seven woes. Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees. You know, he goes on and then he leaves. And now that anger is, remember, it's a sovereign anger. It's not, he's not losing his temper. He's being firm with them. It's time to decide. And I've given you evidence. I've worked miracles. I've fulfilled scriptures. John the Baptist spoke of me, and my Father is testifying to you now in your heart. You must come to believe or you will die in your sins. And he goes back up to Bethany, and he stares there. So here we are on Wednesday. It's now Wednesday morning, and we pick up the story. It's interesting the way Matthew sets it out. It's in Matthew 26. You can almost see the cinematography, even though they didn't have it in those days. But the camera comes into the room, probably in Martha and Mary's house, and the disciples or the apostles are gathered with him. And he says, as you know, Passover is near, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And the camera fades, and it reopens down in Jerusalem. And it says this, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So, again, there is this thing going on in the background, you see. And then we shift now. It's now, by this time, it's now, it's in the late afternoon. He goes nearby in Bethany still to the house of Simon the leper. And there we see that during the meal there, so the woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, and she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And aware of this, Jesus said to them, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you'll have with you always, but you do not always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And truly I tell you this, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, she will be remembered for what she has done. All right. So that's the incident there. And in one of the accounts, it says Judas was especially annoyed by this. And this may have been the time he departed to go down into the city how to hand the Lord over, and he conspired with them. So we see that we don't know the exact time frame, but let's say that this meal occurred in the late afternoon. So it's early evening. And Judas is now by this time back down in Jerusalem. And it says, one of the 12, Judas, went out to the chief priest and asked, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? So they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And that's, of course, based on a prophecy from Jeremiah. And then from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the drama is increasing. So, yes, it's a quiet day for the Lord, but not for his enemies. There's a lot of ruminations and a lot of things going on in the background. And these are the events of that day. The day closes. And tomorrow morning, Thursday, will open up with Jesus sending them down to prepare for the Passover meal. Yeah. But that's Wednesday. So sort of quiet, but like some people call it Spy Wednesday. The enemies are moving around in the background.
Let's talk about the location for a moment, too, because there's so much there. It was in Bethany, right? That's the home of Simon the leper. The scene unfolds.
Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, yeah.
And you know, here we've got in Bethany also this beautiful story of of the alabaster jar of costly perfume. And we see how Christ is anointed. At the same time, you see Judas, as you point out, was very agitated by this. I wonder what the straw was that broke Judas's back that made him decide to go ahead and to betray Christ? Was it this? I mean, I heard somebody say that that jar of perfume was worth $17,000. I think Father Rocky had said that in one of his 70,000, Maggie? You open your mic. Is it?
Yeah.
How much was it? Would have been like 70 or 80,000.
70 or 80,000. That's crazy. Wow. So, I mean, you're talking a lot. What do you think it was that triggered Judas to go ahead and betray him? I'm sure it wasn't just one thing. It had to be a culmination of things. But I don't think Judas planned to kill Christ. I don't think he wanted him dead. He must have had some other motive.
Yeah. Well, okay, so here we have different possibilities. In John's gospel, John sort of points to his greed. Judas was particularly upset because he held the money bag and he was a thief and he liked to take from it. So that's one speculation. That's why he was annoyed at the anointing. But why was he so disaffected at Jesus? Well, you see, Judas, it would seem, now again, this is speculation too. It's not absolutely clear in the scriptures, but it's likely that Judas was, if not a member of, at least sympathetic with the Zealot party. And they expected the Messiah to come in, gather up an army, and begin to go up against the Romans and kill them. And after a bloody war, reestablish the kingdom of David in all of its glory.
Yeah.
And Jesus was not turning out to be that way. He's running around healing the poor, and, greeting the poor and healing the sick. And come on, man, get with the show. Where's the army? The $70,000 could have gone a long way, that kind of stuff. So that's another speculation. There's a third speculation, though. And that's it. Remember when Jesus sort of turned on Judas? It was in John 6. And he'd just given the teaching on the Eucharist, and many left him and wouldn't follow him any longer. And he turned to the 12, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter said, "Absolutely not, Lord. You have the words of eternal life." He said, "Did I not choose you 12? And yet is not one of you a devil?" And he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, according to the text. So that Judas started to become disaffected when he turned against the true presence in the Eucharist. And very, very powerful layers that are going on here. And it's really not, there's a mystery. And that's why it's important to keep it a mystery. Because you and I are supposed to wonder. And we can't, it's not something to solve. It's something to respect and see that there's an interplay. Judas has a lack of faith in Jesus, his misunderstanding of the true nature of the Messiah. And likewise, he was worldly and he was also greedy. So it's greed, it was worldliness, and a lack of belief in the true presence that seemed to come together in Judas to create a kind of a monster.
Yeah.
It says, interestingly enough, Jesus handed him at the Last Supper the morsel. Was it his true body and blood, or was this just some other morsel? We don't know, but it says immediately Satan entered into him.
That's
right there at the Last Supper. Very Eucharistic.
Yeah.
You see the idea?
In Bethany, where a lot of this went down today, it means house of bread, doesn't it? So,
yeah, Bethlehem, right, sure.
I'll tell you, hold the thought, if you would, Father. Monsignor, we're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we'll pick it up. If you want to join us, you can certainly do that. Our toll-free number, 888-914-9149. We'll continue walking through Spy Wednesday with Monsignor Charles Pope. Stay with me.
The Drew Mariani Show. Connected. Relevant Radio. Pray, hope, and don't worry. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy, coming up next.
Yeah, thank you for joining me. If you want to pray today, this Passion Week, I think it's such a beautiful time to reflect on the mercy of God at the same time with the Lord's sacrifice for us. Couple ways you can do it. You can stream the show. You can go online to relevantradio.com. Of course, you can join us on YouTube and Facebook. We'll be streaming the show live there as well. But feel free to call us with your prayer petitions as well. The number to get in will be 888-914-9149. If you're just tuning us, though, I'm speaking with Monsignor Charles Pope, and I'll take a few of your questions as we take a look at Wednesday of Holy Week. Monsignor Pope wrote a beautiful series taking us really to the other side of the resurrection, what happened on Good Friday and on Holy Saturday. And we'll hopefully talk to him about all of those as we make our way through these sacred days. Today, of course, Spy Wednesday. And it's the Wednesday of Holy Week where our Lord, after days filled with a lot of public activity and teaching, spent his day, as we were talking about, in a more subdued way with Mary and Lazarus. And early in the day, Jesus offered his disciples a very chilling prophecy. He says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. I don't know if they got that. Imagine the weight of those words, the shadow maybe they cast over his followers. And I know a lot of his followers, Judas in particular, who we look at today, had a very different view, as Monsignor Pope is pointing out, of who the Messiah really was to be. You know, they envisioned someone totally different that would rise up and claim a temporal victory. And yet here the Lord is saying he's going to be hung on a cross. I mean, it's pretty amazing. He's going to be put to death. Monsignor, let's pick up on that point, if we could. Mm-hmm. Let's take a look at this messianic, you know, vision, expectation of the Messiah. Who is it going to be? I mean, was Christ that? And how did we're talking Judas today. Let's take a look at how Judas's vision might have been skewed.
Yeah, and not just Judas. I think, you know, a lot of the apostles struggled a lot with what Jesus didn't do. You know, for example, when Jesus told them that, you know, he would have to suffer and die, Peter took him aside and said, I ain't happening for you.
Right.
And he said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking as man, not as God. And so, in other words, Jesus, it's like Peter saying, look, you know, I don't want that kind of a Messiah. I signed up for, I want the corner office. I want to be the prime minister. I want to have power. You're coming into power, right? Thinking worldly power, thinking. And so I think a lot of them really struggled, but Judas especially seemed to the end to have struggled about this. And it's one of the strongest theories about why he turned against the Lord. He says, you know, I'm sick of all this, you know, all this talk about dying and being crucified at the hands of men. And, you know, where's the Messiah we're expecting? Where's the guy on the war horse? What is all this stuff? Well, of course, Jesus was tapping into all kinds of things about the Messiah, from Isaiah's suffering servant song, that the Messiah would come and suffer and die for the sins of the people, but that the Lord would raise him, and by his wounds we would be healed. And but they wanted a warrior. They wanted someone who would crush their enemy, the Romans. And so they were thinking politics, world, and all of this. And Christ had to disabuse them of this. That's why he said, don't even call me the Messiah, you don't understand what it means at all. So that's the basic problem. And you start to see that this sort of stuff happens. It's all throughout the Gospels. But take, for example, when Jesus is on trial on Friday, this coming Friday, and finally Barabbas is brought out. Now, isn't it interesting? Barabbas means son of the father. Mm. And according to Eusebius, his first name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, and then the Jesus, the true son of the father. They're both standing there. And Pilate says to the crowd, who do you want? And they want the fake one. They want, and who was Barabbas? He was an insurrectionist, yeah. Someone who did what Messiah ought to do, stand up and face down the Romans. And so they said, we want Barabbas. And so again, you've got this problem. The real Messiah, Jesus, who is the true son of the Father, standing next to a fake Jesus, a so-called Jesus as his first name, and then Barabbas, his surname, a fake Jesus, son of the Father. And this is a remarkable moment. But you see, here's the problem today. Isn't it the same trouble today, Drew? Mm-hmm. So many people want a fake Jesus, not the real one. The real Jesus comforted the afflicted, to be sure, but he also afflicted the comfortable. Yeah. And we're all a little bit of both. And there's a lot of people, oh, Jesus would never do this. He would never talk about hell. And well, I'm quoting them. They don't want the Jesus of Scripture. They want some fake, harmless, hippie version of Jesus who just says kind things and, by the way, happens to agree with me on everything. And kind of a designer Messiah. And this is a very serious problem. Jesus said, I tell you, in the latter days, many false messiahs will arise, saying, I am he. Do not follow them.
Well, my guest today, Monsignor Charles Pope. Let's grab a call or two for you. I have a few moments for Monsignor Pope. If you want to join us, 888-914-9149. We'll go to Los Angeles first. Adrian, good afternoon. You're on the air.
Hi, good afternoon, Drew. How are you doing?
Well, thank you. Thanks for calling. Thanks for joining us.
Good. I was just listening to the conversation. You know, a very, very interesting for sure. As far as you know, I had never heard Spy Wednesday, but as far as you know, I did hear you guys talking about, you know, kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. As far as you know, maybe the turning of Judas's heart, but you know, after the chastisement of the washing of you know, Jesus' feet with you know, with her hair, you know, he brought up the reference of how valuable the oil was. But immediately after, that's when Jesus kind of openly rebuked him and chastised him in front of the other disciples and everyone, right? You know, so kind of like that, you know, just the embarrassment that comes when you're corrected by your father or your rabbi or your
there's a lot of layers going on there. Yeah, there's a lot of layers. Yeah. It's not just one simple thing, but that's a very important part of it. You're right. He was prideful as well. Yeah.
Thanks to our humanity, for sure.
Well, Adrian, thank you. Appreciate you calling.
Yeah, God bless you guys. Appreciate what you
have
do.
A great Holy Week.
Rest of your Holy Week and Easter.
Yeah, you too. Appreciate it.
Thank
appreciate
you,
having you. God bless you. My guest, as I said, Monsignor Charles Pope. I have a few minutes with him. If you want to join us, 888-914-9149. I'll go back to the calls in a minute. I just want kind of a big picture from you, if you could. Spy Wednesday, it really does prepare us in some respects for the events of the Triduum. That follow. Your takeaway as we get ready for the institution of the priesthood, the Eucharist, ultimately victory over death. Some final thoughts from you, Monsignor, if you would.
Well, this is a day to maybe reflect, too, on the sins of the clergy, isn't it? Huh? Mm. One of the 12 apostles went bad, and the others all bugged out, had little to say. Only John made it to the foot of the cross. You know, it's been a pretty rotten picture from the get-go. Now, that doesn't excuse bad clergy, but I'm just saying that this is one of those days where we have to remember, you know, you got to pray a lot for priests and bishops, I tell you, and the Pope. Yeah, I'm telling you right now, there's a lot of temptations, and the devil is certainly after us in a special kind of a way. They can strike at the head, the body dies, you know, and so I would say that it's clear that Judas committed a terrible sin, and on this Spy Wednesday, a lot of priests we have to accept, unfortunately, have done the same. And it's a very tragic reality, and it should not be so, but sadly it is so. Now, thank God most priests are good, holy men, but there are always going to be among us the Judases or those who are just weak and fall under the weight of office. But it's a very tragic reality, and even Jesus, the perfect vocation director, yep, didn't get it all right. I say that in quotes.
I know.
He knew ahead, but you see the idea. Even here, you know, we always want a perfect vocation team that never gets the wrong guy, or bishops always handle every accused priest perfectly, and it just is, well, I'm telling you right from the get-go, one of them went bad, and they all had bad moments. So this is, I think, on this Spy Wednesday, just a reminder that priests are humans, no excuse to sin. It's more of an explanation than an excuse, but you're going to find weakness, sinfulness, and cowardice among the clergy as in any other part of humanity, and that's certainly evident in the behavior of the apostles, including Judas.
Well, Monsignor, thank you for all that you do. I appreciate your writing, and you know, I know we're going to link over to this particular article, but if people want to read your stuff, what's the best way to do it? How can they connect?
Yeah, they can go to Monsignor Pope, msgrpope.com. And there's a little clearinghouse, but you click over to the blogs and writings and blogs, and you'll find my blog place there, and you can see these days laid out one after another.
Well, Monsignor, keep writing, okay? And hopefully we can talk more. Love you to guide us through Holy Thursday and what happened in the days ahead with the Triduum. It's Monsignor Charles Pope, and we're about to pray the chapel. I'll pray for you, Monsignor, as we pray the chapel straight ahead. Feel free to join me if you want to get in. The number's 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Tell a friend. We'll pray together. Ask for his mercy.